Well, this evening is going to be our last Sunday night service for the summer. We always take a break in July and August, partially because people are gone a lot from week to week, and it's a little hard to have continuity. So we decided a couple years ago to take a break in June or July and August. So tonight we're going to finish up, and again, I have one last PowerPoint presentation on the 70th week of Daniel. Fascinating subject that will kind of help us to understand the New Testament next fall when we look at the last things and the time of Christ's return next fall. So I would encourage you to come for that. Also, I want to make you aware, the elder board, we put together a statement about worship. This is especially an issue today in churches. And it's often a cause for division in churches. In fact, my observation in the last 10 years, it's probably the number one cause for division in churches, the issue of worship, particularly corporate worship. So the elders put together a statement of just where the church stands in regard to worship. And what it is it's an overview of a biblical understanding of worship from Scripture. And then secondly, a statement of guidelines for this church, for Grace Church of North Olmsted. Not necessarily saying that the way we do things is the way that everyone in the world has to do them, but this is the way that we choose as a church to follow God's guidelines and hopefully provide a worship service that is truly worshipful. So I would encourage you to get, this is on the back table, it's free. Take them for your friends if you like, and you can read that. Let's open our Bibles to Jude as we prepare to look into the Word this morning. Jude, we will look at the last two verses. Verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, we again want to, as always, acknowledge truly our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to understand it. We ask that you, by your Spirit, would apply it to our hearts. Lord, we know that the Word of God is true. We know that it is inspired by God. God breathed, as it says in 2 Timothy 3. Father, we know that this is your authority. And the way that we treat the Word of God is the way that we treat you. To submit to the Word of God is to submit to God. To ignore the Word of God is to ignore God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give us teachable hearts. May you open our minds, our understanding, and beyond that, change our hearts so that we might follow you fully and worship you truly. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. I usually begin. The first thing I look at in my computer in the morning is the news. And I get online and go check out a couple news sources and just see what has happened in the last 24 hours. And this morning, as I looked, one of the main articles on the site that I look at was an Associated Press article, which is rather unusual in the sense that it was not an article about anything that happened. It was a statement about the overall nature of things today, and this is the name of the article. It said, "Everything seemingly is spinning out of control." And as I glanced down through the article, it was basically saying it seems like we're out of control. And it talked about all the weather events that have happened in the last few months, especially the floods here, particularly. It's talking about the price of gas and inflation and the horrible outlook for the economy. It was talking about politics and war. And the point of the article was, it seems like we're out of control. It seems like the problems that we face are beyond anything that humans can fix, which of course is true. But as I thought about the article, I thought, well, this is something you could write about the church today. It's spinning out of control. As we've talked about and we looked at Jude in the last few weeks, there is a clear parallel in the church. The flood of worldliness in the church, its rejection of truth, its love of error, its love of vanity and marketing and things foolish, the amount of divisions that are taking place in churches and the apostasy that is far spread, it seems like everything is out of control. But I want to emphasize that in the midst of all of this, God is still God. God is in control. In fact, we should point out that all these things are really a fulfillment of what God said would happen in Scripture. In the midst of this, God is still the only sure foundation. And He still is a sure foundation. God is truly, for the believer, a haven of rest in the midst of turmoil, whether it be in the world or whether it be within the professing church, He is still a haven of rest. I love that hymn. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. I'll sail the wide seas no more. The tempest may sweep or the wild stormy deep. In Jesus, I'm safe evermore. That's the only place that is safe. Of course, that's not new with the apostasy. That's not new with the things of the world that are going on. It's always been true. The only safe place is Jesus. Because He's the only one who can keep us. And if we are in Christ, we are safe. And if we are out of Christ, we are lost. Well, when Jude comes down here to the last two verses of his short epistle, he has left us with a sense throughout this epistle, if we take him seriously, of being a little overwhelmed with the situation, which is not by accident. The seriousness of the times cannot be overlooked. But he ends with a hymn. He ends with a hymn of praise, a doxology, a benediction, a statement of God's power to keep His own children. It's actually in keeping with how he started the epistle. He starts in verse 1, after he introduces himself, he says, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. The true believer in the midst of a world that's gone crazy, the true believer is kept by God and none other. He's kept. He begins the epistle with that, and he ends the epistle with that. You are the ones who are called, who are loved by God. Can you imagine that? Loved by God. What a statement. Loved by God and kept in the midst of all these things. In the midst of not only a world that has gone awry, but a church that has gone awry. And then he ends in verse 24, now to Him who is able to keep you. What a blessed statement. In spite of the apostates, God's own are as secure as they have ever been. They are still secure. There was never any doubt what would happen to them. They are still His. The fact that many abuse the grace of God does not negate the fact that God's own still experience truly the grace of God. The fact that there are counterfeits and hypocrites doesn't deny the true. The fact that some who take the name of Christ on their lips have not the Spirit does nothing to negate the power of the Spirit in those who are truly in Christ. Christ keeps his own. God keeps his own. Jesus said in John 10, 27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." God's own are secure. Unchangingly, unreversibly, undoubtedly, forever and ever, from eternity past to eternity future, they are safe. To be in Christ is to be safe. They are kept. Spurgeon wrote this in relation to these verses in John 10, in relation to his own conversion. Now, Charles Spurgeon, I think most of you know, was a Baptist, probably the most famous Baptist preacher in American world history from the 19th century. He died in 1892. He was pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in England, in London. And probably the most famous English preacher ever. He was saved as a young man. I think he was 16 when he was saved, somewhere around there. And he said this in regard to when he was seeking Christ. He says, "I knew that I could not keep myself, but if Christ promised to keep me, then I should be safe forever. And I longed and prayed to find Christ, because I knew that if I found him, he would not give me a temporary or trumpery salvation, such as some preach, but eternal life, which could never be lost." Now, that's a profound statement. That's the testimony of every true believer. And this morning, as we begin to look at this doxology, because we're not going to finish it today, I want to look at the beginning of this verse 24. And I want to speak about two main things. Number one, God is able. Just stop there. God is able. And then secondly, God is able to keep you from falling. As we look at the power of God to keep his own children. And I want to begin with that simple statement. God is able. God has power. Now, I should point out in verse 24, when it says, "now to him," I don't think anyone would argue that it's referring to God. It's parallel with the beginning of verse 25, when it says, "to the only God, our Savior." Him is God, our Savior. They're parallel in construction. So he's clearly referring to God, and particularly, I think, specifically here, God the Father. It says, God has power. The word literally is power, to have power. Dunamai, the word from where we get dynamite, I believe. It's the idea to have power. It's the idea, it's often translated as simply able. He is able. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of hiring someone that wasn't able to do what they said they could do, but that's a frustrating experience. God is not like that. God is able. He is able to save his own to the uttermost. He has all power. He is omnipotent. The perseverance of the saints, the eternal security of the believer, is wrapped up in the doctrine of God's omnipotence. God is all-powerful. He has all authority over everything, over all people, over all circumstances, over all governments, and over every single soul. And he has the ability to keep. But not only is he omnipotent, we could argue, we should say secondly, closely related truth, that he is sovereign. That is, he accomplishes his will. God is not a passive God. God accomplishes his will. So when we look throughout Scripture, we see a God who not only is able, but who does what he says he will do. Not some of the time, not half of the time, not 90% of the time. all the time, every single time. In Isaiah 46, verse 10, God says, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." In Genesis 18, 14, God said to Sarah, after she laughed about having a son at age 90, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Genesis 23, 19, referring to the future of Israel, God said through Balaam, "Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not bring it to pass?" In Ecclesiastes 3:14, Solomon wrote, "I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever." And in Isaiah 50, verse 2, God said, "Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver?" God will deliver every single sheep. Every single one that is his own, he will save. He will bring to salvation. He will keep for all eternity. Listen, the sovereignty of God is the greatest joy and comfort to the believer. Because, listen, if you put your faith in Christ, you cannot be lost. You can't. You can no more be lost than God can reverse the cross. Your sins have been paid for. You are saved. You are secure because He is in charge of your salvation. Thankfully, we are not in charge of our salvation. It wouldn't be sure. I was thinking of this yesterday. Catherine and I came across three baby killdeers. Do you know what a killdeer is? Now, most of you, I think, know what a killdeer is. A killdeer is a bird. And technically, it belongs to the family of plover. It is a plover, which means they spend a lot of time walking and running on the ground. They do fly, obviously, but they have white bellies and brown backs, and they have two black stripes on their neck. You've seen them or heard them, I'm sure. They're often in fields. Well, they have their nest on the ground, and it isn't much of a nest. It's just eggs on stones, usually. And once in a while, we run across a killdeer nest in Bay Village. And the other day, I was walking, and I noticed that these two killdeers were very upset, which suggested to me there were little ones around. And I was observant for a few minutes and saw them. And I went and got Catherine, and we came back, and we looked for them. And they were all there. There were three of them. And now, if you know killdeers, they get upset when you get near their little ones. And what they do is they act like they're injured. Because what they want you to do is follow them instead of their little ones. Now, their little ones, they're very cute. They're just fluffy. They're all legs. And but when they sit down, they just blend right in. You can't see them. You can see them when they're running across. But when they sit down, you can't see them. And even when you're right on top of them, you can barely see them. They just blend right in. But these adult killdeers are trying desperately to get me and Catherine to follow them. And Catherine made the point that they're giving the babies away, which is true. If you know a killdeer, you know the little ones are around when they do that. They act like they act like their wings injured and they can't fly, and they want you to follow them. That's all the killdeer can do. The killdeer is helpless to help those little ones. I went right up to those little ones. In fact, I took a picture with my cell phone for Grace. I could go right up to them. I could have eaten them if I were a raccoon. And there's nothing those killdeer parents could have done to keep me from those killdeers. The best they could do was try to allure me away. Of course, I saw right through that. I went right up to the little ones. And that little one was utterly helpless before me. There was absolutely nothing. There is absolutely nothing those adult killdeers could do to keep me from those little ones. God's not like that. God has complete authority and power to keep and preserve his children. And while those killdeers often lose their little ones because they can't defend them, God never loses his own. Never. Turn to 2 Peter. Second Peter chapter 2, this is actually a sobering passage to an apostate and a great comfort to true believers, as so much of Scripture is like that. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and the context I should point out in Second Peter is almost identical to that of Jude. It's talking about apostasy and particularly the last days. He says in verse 9, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority." Now this is actually something you see in Jude as well. God not only keeps his own, he actually knows how to keep the ungodly until the day of judgment and prepare them for judgment, which is what he did for Pharaoh. That's a sobering thought. God doesn't play games. God preserves his own. He keeps his own from temptation, and he actually preserves and keeps the unrighteous for the day of judgment. He says that several places in Jude as well. And by the way, the context here in 2 Peter 2, as you look at it, he talks about two people whom God saved in the midst of complete apostasy out of it. He saved Noah and he saved Lot. And you remember with Lot, who was dwelling in Sodom and Gomorrah, who was dwelling in Sodom, and you remember the two angels came to Lot when he was in Sodom. And they actually had to literally pull him out of the city. He was hesitating and waiting. He had family there that didn't want to go along and didn't go along. He lost children in that fire and brimstone. He didn't want to leave. The angels literally had to drag him out of the city. That's salvation. God saves his own. And he destroys the wicked. Well, since God has power, then let us look to God. God's the only one that can keep. He's the only one that can save. He's the only one that can redeem. He's the only one that can preserve. He's the only one that can take us all the way through life and bring us unto himself undefiled. He's the only one that can do it. Listen, we can't overcome our own flesh, let alone outwit the devil. We are like those little baby killdeers before a raccoon. Nothing we can do. Zero. We're food. Apart from God, we have no help. We will be devoured apart from God's grace and apart from salvation in Christ. If we are not in Christ, we are finished. There is no hope. So let us look to God as helpless souls, which we are. To look to God for salvation, to look to God to keep us. And as I was thinking on this truth, I couldn't help again but think of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. When God directs your paths, they always lead to the same place, him. He leads, as it says in Exodus 15, to his holy habitation. That's safety. That's refuge. That's salvation. That's eternal life. That's where his paths always take us. To be led by God is to be saved, is to be eternally secure. That's why I was thinking of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But I want you to consider this. He says in Proverbs 3, 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Say, how are we kept? We are kept by looking to God. By looking to God's promises and leaning on God's word. Not half-heartedly. wholeheartedly. If you're drowning and someone throws you a rope, do you just casually, kind of half-heartedly, I guess I better grab this thing? No. The person who does that doesn't understand the danger. The person who understands they're drowning grabs onto that thing with all their might. They do whatever they can. They hold on with both hands. Listen, the person who understands the danger is the person who hangs on to, leans on the Word of God. It's their daily food. It's what they live on. It's what they trust. It's what they draw strength on. It's what their supply is. It's not a casual if I get around to it today. It is a I need the Word of God. That's how God keeps us. God keeps us in such a way, and we'll talk more about this next week, Lord willing. God keeps us in such a way, it's not just passive on our part, as if we just say, oh, well, I'm going to go off, live for myself, God's going to keep me. That's a fool. God doesn't keep people that way. You have to hang on. And of course, we look back, we say, it was by God's grace, just like Spurgeon did. It's by God's grace. It's not my works. But then he says, not only trust in the Lord with all thy heart, he says, lean not on your own understanding. And again, this obviously, again, takes us to prayer. It's the way in which God, it's the person who cries out. It reminds me of the psalmist when he said, when God said, open your mouths and I will fill it. It's the picture of little birds in a nest. Open your mouths and I will fill it. God, listen, we call out to God daily and he feeds us. He keeps us. He gives us discernment. He gives us the ability to stand. He gives us the ability to hate sin and love what is good and what is right. The ability to turn from evil. The ability to love others. He gives us all that when we ask. Do not lean on your own understanding. We don't lean on our plans. We don't lean on our purposes. We don't lean on our understanding of a situation. We pray. We say, Lord, even when we think we understand, we still say, Lord, I want your way. This is how I think it works, but I might be wrong. I probably am. Lord, show me the way that I should go. That's the attitude of a believer every day. That's the way he lives his life. That's the way he faces decisions. That's the way he walks day by day by day. It's a life of prayer. And the person who does not pray is arrogant. The person who does not pray is living on their own strength. He's leaning on his own understanding, by definition. Now, that doesn't mean we're mindless. That doesn't mean we pray and then go off and do what we want. No, that's a misunderstanding as well. Charles Bridges, speaking actually of these verses, words it perfectly. Actually, the quote is much longer than this, but for sake of long quotes get a little tiresome, so I just quoted here the main part of it. Charles Bridges, who wrote a commentary on Proverbs from the 19th century, said this: the Christian on his knees, as if he cast his understanding away, confesses himself utterly unable to guide his path. That's prayer. That's what we do when we pray. We are throwing away our understanding, as it were. But then notice what he says. He has perfect balance. But see him in his active life. He carefully improves his mind. He conscientiously follows its dictates. Thus practical faith strengthens, not destroys its power, invigorates, not supersedes exertion. That's powerful. That's exactly right. Listen, we do not lean on our own understanding in the sense that we pray as if everything depended upon the Lord. We pray knowing that apart from God's grace, we will be deceived. We will fall away apart from God's grace. We will fall into sin apart from God's grace. That's why we pray. That's why we pray that every day. One of the most important things I pray almost every day is, Lord, remind me of my utter weakness. Remind me of my utter helplessness before you. I cannot save myself. I cannot preserve myself. I cannot lead myself. I cannot by my wisdom and my understanding, even in the Word, I cannot, in my own wisdom and strength, discern truth from error or keep myself from error. I can't. I'm helpless. I am helpless before the master deceiver, and so are you. That's why the Christian life always begins with a sense of utter helplessness. And as we grow in the sense of our utter helplessness, even as we're strengthened. We never get to the point where we say, okay, I can do it on my own now. We never get there. Never. In fact, it works the opposite. The farther we go in Christ, the more we sense how utterly unable we are to do what God has called us to do. The more utterly we are vulnerable to what is in the world. Listen, the confident person is a fool. Read the quote in Charles Bridges in the bulletin. Not now. Listen, we should not have self-confidence. We should have God-confidence. Our confidence in everything we do ought to be in God, in the fact that He is leading us, guiding us, strengthening us, giving us wisdom. And the only way that we know that that is true is if we are calling out to Him, if we are asking Him, if we are seeing prayers answered in our lives, if we are growing in our Christian walk, if we are growing in our love for Christ and our love for people. That's the only way we know. It's God. It's God doing it. It's God keeping us. And then He says, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. So if we're walking that way, the promise is clear. I will direct your paths. I will keep you. I will keep you. Listen, the soul that is truly, humbly, daily submitted to God's will not be deceived. He will be kept. The person who is not day by day walking in the Word, seeking the Lord, will be deceived. Not might be, will be. So God is able. God is able to keep His own, and He will keep His own. He will keep His own to the very end. Let us finish the statement. God is able to keep us from falling. He's able to keep us from falling. Now, I should point out, as we go to verse 24 here again, we're going to look at the second half of this verse next week. There's too much here to skip over this briefly, but he says, now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, in the NASB, it's falling in the King James, but able to keep you from stumbling on the one hand and to make you stand on the other. This is like a positive and a negative aspect of the same thing. On the one hand, He can keep you from falling. On the other hand, He can make you stand in the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, unblameable. Those two things contrast, or they're kind of two sides of a coin, you might say. But we want to look at just a moment as we finish up this morning with this. God is able to keep us from falling. First of all, He's able to keep us from falling into sin. Now, there is a great danger in falling. Falling can be fatal. I always think of when I was out west, when I lived out west, and I went to Zion National Park a few times. I don't know if you've ever been there in Utah. It's a beautiful park. Beautiful granite mountains. It's kind of a contrast to so many of the canyons in the Southwest that look like they just fall apart they erode very easily. But Zion is unique. It's in Utah. It's not too far from the Grand Canyon, but Zion is like granite. I mean, just huge mountains of granite. They're solid rock. And when I was on my way out to California, I stopped there for a day, and I hiked all day on various trails. And one of the trails that I took went way up along one of these mountains, and it was just a narrow trail, and as you're going way up, it was just straight down. Out on the other side of that trail, it was just straight down, hundreds of feet. And I'm not generally afraid of heights, and it didn't bother me too much. But honestly, you kind of wanted to take the inside when you met somebody. You didn't want to stumble. Because if you stumble, that's it. And listen, sin is like that. That doesn't mean that everybody who stumbles falls for eternity. I don't mean that at all. But sin can be like that. People fall into sin, they think it's just one thing, one moment, one time. What they find is oftentimes that one decision leads to a complete wasted life and sometimes eternal damnation because of a choice. Sin is dangerous. I mean, for men, it can start with a look at pornography on the internet. It could start with any number of a million things. One decision. And it will lead away, 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 and they will never recover. It happens. Sin causes people to stumble. And sometimes it's for all eternity. Sin is like that. It's a trap. It's deadly. Like the fiery serpents that were sent among the Israelites in the book of Numbers. Numbers 21. It is fatal. So stumbling is something we want to avoid. God is able to keep us. And what do? We ask the Lord. We pray to be kept. I try to pray every day, Lord, keep me from sin. Keep me from self-deception, from worldliness, from a love for this world. Keep me. God, and only God, is able to keep us. And He keeps us as we see our dependence. He keeps us as we see how utterly dependent we are on Him to be kept. We are not self-confident going off into the world as if we can keep ourselves. We can't. Oh, we might think we are, and we might do it for a while, but we can't. God is able to make us strong against sin. But even more specifically, I think in the Epistle of Jude, Jude is able to keep us from falling under the influence of apostates, which is maybe even more difficult. It's like standing against a flood. And we are facing a flood. We are facing a flood of ungodliness in the church. And to stand against it takes backbone. It takes strength. It takes conviction. Only God can give that. Only God can make us stand in the midst of an apostasy. Only God. Only God can give us the discernment to see it, let alone stand against it. Turn over to Ezekiel. I often think of this verse. In fact, for years I have prayed this. This may sound strange to pray this as a pastor. I'll explain myself. But this is the call of Ezekiel when God called Ezekiel. He was calling Ezekiel. This is really when Israel had already at least partially gone into captivity. And God called Ezekiel to preach to the Jewish nation. And He said, Ezekiel, they're not going to listen to you. This is kind of the same kind of thing He had with Jeremiah. And He said, this is a rebellious house. But He says, I'm calling you to preach the truth to the Jews. And look at what he says in verse 8 and 9. It's not quite as strong in NASB as in King James, but it still gets to the point. This is what God promised Ezekiel. He said, Behold, I have made your face as hard as their face, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Listen, when I say I pray for this because I realize the kind of world we live in. It's impossible to stand against apostasy. apart from A, the grace of God to see it, and B, the grace of God to stand in the face of it. Listen, if you take a firm stand on anything today, you will be called all kinds of things. You will be called belligerent, arrogant, narrow, selfish. You'll be called all kinds of things. Be ready for it. That's why I ask for a humble, hard head. It's the hard head that stands. There is a holy stubbornness that few people today have. And I'm not just talking about historical Christian doctrine. I am talking about the way of the cross, which is the thing that is under attack in the book of Jude. Talking about living. It's impossible to stand against apostasy without strong convictions about the truth and about what it means to live in the truth. You must have a hard head. Humble, but a hard head. And I pray for it. I pray for it for myself. I pray for it for you. Because no other person will stand. But God is able. God is able to make you stand. He's able to keep you from falling in the midst of this kind of a situation. We have today a desperate need for people with conviction. A desperate need for people with conviction regarding God's truth and especially regarding godly living. A.W. Tozer wrote this. He died in the 60s. He wrote a lot. I don't know when he wrote this, but he wrote a lot in the 40s and the 50s. He saw what was coming, even back then. I don't know what he would say today, but I have often quoted him in relation to these things. But this is what he said. I'm guessing this is in the 40s or 50s when he wrote this. He says, "The great deficiency to which I refer is the lack of spiritual discernment, especially among our leaders. How can there be so much Bible knowledge and so little insight? So little moral penetration?" My friends, if it was bad in the 40s and 50s, this is monumental today. The blindness of the church to its problem is phenomenal. It's one of the enigmas of the religious world today, or the world today. I think it is altogether accurate to say that there has never been before a time in the history of the church when so many persons were engaged in Bible study as are so engaged today. If the knowledge of Bible doctrine were any guarantee of godliness, this would without doubt be known in history as the age of sanctity. Instead, it may well be known as the age of the church's Babylonian captivity or the age of worldliness, when the professed bride of Christ allowed herself to be successfully courted by the fallen sons of men in unbelievable numbers. The body of evangelical believers under evil influence has during the last 25 years gone over to the world in complete and abject surrender, avoiding only a few of the grosser sins such as drunkenness and sexual promiscuity." It's the situation today. The church has only gone downhill since Tozer was there. Listen, it's not that the church isn't growing in numbers. It is. The evangelical church is growing. It just has no discernment. Listen, God, only God, can keep us in the midst of ungodliness. Only God can keep us from ourselves. Only God can keep us from Satan. Only God can keep us from what Jude speaks of in relation to the apostasy. Listen, cling to Him. Seek His face every day and ask Him to deliver you. Listen, there is nothing special about me. There is nothing special about you in and of ourselves that we can see things others can't. The only hope that we have is Christ. The only hope that we have is that He would protect us. The only hope that we have is that He would keep us. And that's why we cling to Him. We don't lean on our understandings. We lean on Christ. We lean on Him because He will always be faithful. He is still the only refuge. In Him we have refuge. In Him we have strength. In Him we are kept. We are kept secure forever. And we can have true, complete confidence when we are in Him. And the more that we grow in Him and the more that we are strengthened by Him, the more we know that we are kept by Him and the more confidence we have before Him as we live out from day to day. And it is a great blessing to live under the knowledge of God's sovereignty, God's omnipotence, and God's promise that He will keep every single one of His own. Let's pray. Fathers, we bow before You today. We are reminded again through the epistle of Jude of not only the great apostasy, but Father, much more than that, the grace of God that is much greater. The grace of God and the love of God that is much greater than all the apostasy. The love of God that is true and pure and that truly changes. Oh, Father, I pray that each one here would know You in a saving way. Because as Charles Spurgeon said, if You save, we cannot be lost. Lord, I pray that if there's any soul here who does not have the confidence that they are in Christ, that they would seek You until they find You. Because Your word says that if we seek with all of our heart, we will find. Lord, we know it's nothing in of ourselves. We know that it's not our works. We know that it's not any good thing that we do. It's only in Christ. It's only because of the payment that He made for our sins and the fact that He was resurrected. It's only this that gives us assurance. It's by this that we are justified by faith in the finished work of Christ. But Father, I pray that each one here would truly know You and love You and walk with You. And may You keep us, Father. May You give us humility, yes, but also give us a hard head, a stubbornness in the midst of so much error and so much folly. We ask now, Lord, that You would guide us as we go from here. May we be united in the things of Christ for Your name's sake and for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.